Acts chapter 25. We're nearing our end of working through the book of Acts, studying the faith and practice of the early church. Here in chapter 25, we find Paul up before Festus. So in this text, Paul's situation allows us to see the early church, particularly through the example of Paul, trusting God in a most difficult situation. In fact, the song we just sang fits very well with the passage we're going to be in tonight, because it is a challenge to us to be like Paul, to be like the early church, and trust in God fully. Can you sing the verses of that song truthfully and honestly tonight, or are they convicting to you? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver, take my gold. Take my will, make it thine. Take my value, take my use. This is what we find Paul submitting himself to. As we go through this text tonight, I encourage you to let this story resonate alongside your own. What is it that God's doing in your life? Why are you facing the things that you are in life right now? How are you responding to the current circumstances that you find yourself in? Let's begin with verses 1 through 9 and consider Paul's accusers. Acts 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? All right, let's pray and we'll get right into this. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. We are nothing without you, without knowing you through your word, and without your Holy Spirit guiding us in it. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins and saved us. Now as we try to be your church, thank you for your word to guide us and your Holy Spirit to empower us. Help us to use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find here a new governor in power, and he does what the Roman governors of this area would often do. He makes his obligatory trip to Jerusalem. While he's there, the high priest speaks with him in regards to Paul. They tried this with Felix in chapter number 24. Now they're going to try it with Festus in chapter number 25. They want to ambush and kill Paul. So he says, have Paul brought back down. Festus refuses this, but he says, you know what? I'm going to go back over to Caesarea. You can come and see if you can convince me that this guy's done anything wrong. Well, they come, they accuse, and verse 7 tells us a wonderful phrase here. With many and grievous complaints against Paul, and look at those words there, which they could not prove. You're going to accuse somebody, you better have the proof, right? Well, Paul then answers for himself. But Festus, hoping to win over the Jews, or at least appease the Jews, tries to convince Paul to go back with him to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I can't do that. And he refuses it. So the first thing we're introduced to in this passage, as we see Paul fully trusting in God, as we apply the example of the early church in our lives of fully trusting in God, of saying, God, take my life, let it be all for thee. We see these accusers. Consider these accusers. Who are these guys? Are these thugs? Are they street toughs? Are these unethical lawyers? Are these unethical businessmen? I mean, you could kind of make that point out of the Romans. Why did Felix keep him around? Because he was hoping Paul would pay him some money. Put him under house arrest for 2 years. But who are his accusers? These are the most religious people from the most religious town on the planet, and they're the ones actively after Paul trying to put him to death. So as you think through the situation Paul's in, and you try to lay that alongside your own situation, You see that it can get to some dire straits here. Next, we should consider the judge. This is Festus, who is taking up the place of Felix. Skip down to verse 13 and let's read about Festus and Felix and Agrippa and Bernice. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's calls unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against them. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, to have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions of him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now, what does verse 19 reiterate for us from last week? I heard you, but I didn't see you. Somebody said something. You remember last week we talked about everywhere the early church went, whatever they did, they were always doing what? They were always sharing the gospel. We didn't even read that Paul shared the gospel, but when we have Festus retelling what has been happening to King Agrippa, he says, they talked about their own superstitions. They talked about this guy, Jesus. Evidently, he was dead. They put him to death, but Paul says he's seen him alive. The gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's always sharing the gospel. All right, that was a little hangover from last week. Verse 20 continues this week. "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp was entered into the place of hearing, with chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth unto you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Isn't this a mess that Paul's found himself in here? I love that it said, King Agrippa came in with Bernice and, did you see, and what? Great pomp. I mean, these people are just going through life as if Paul's irrelevant. They're going about their formalities. They're going about the royal air of the things that they do and they don't do. The Jews are coming in trying to push their agenda here. And here's Paul, under constraints of the Holy Spirit. He had to go to Jerusalem, which got him in this mess to start with. He's trying to get to Rome. And Jesus has come to him and said, you're going to go to Rome. But he's just kind of circled around with all this other foolishness. Festus has taken up the place of Felix. To welcome this new ruler, King Agrippa comes to visit him with Bernice. Festus tells him about Paul. Agrippa decides he would also like to hear from Paul. You get Agrippa in the next chapter. So 24 is Felix, 25 is Festus, 26 is Agrippa. Can anybody remember King Agrippa's famous last words? Yeah, he told Paul, he said, "You almost persuaded me." I mean, there's a great hymn wrote about that, right? Almost persuaded, almost. Don't be almost persuaded. Be persuaded. I want you to notice here how politically motivated Festus is. So we addressed Paul's accusers, these Jews from Jerusalem, but there's also this Roman guy, Festus. He's willing to lead a man toward death to appease these Jews. He's willing to send Paul to Caesar, but he says, "I don't even know what to say." What is he admitting there? This guy is innocent and he should be released. But he appealed to Caesar, so I'm going to send him to Caesar. And what is the favor he needs from Agrippa? You interrogate him too, and Together, we might can come up with something to write down to send to Caesar, because it'd be pretty foolish of us to send Paul to the emperor and not write down a charge. So I need your help with this. This is the crowd Paul finds himself surrounded by. And then right in the middle of all this, here's Paul, the apostle, the servant of the Lord. I mean, think of stuff that's also going on in Paul's life at this time. He's finished the missionary journeys. He's been part of many church plants. He's trained up elders and deacons in churches. He's written books of the Bible. He's going to still write some books of the Bible. And this is what's going on around him right now. He's under house arrest. He has Roman guard. He's trying to be killed by Jews. And these political, motivated, manipulative men are just kind of doing all this all around him. What's Paul doing? Just trusting in God. One day at a time, sweet Jesus. I'm pretty sure that's when that song was written. Verse 10, we get to the accused, Paul. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So Paul's accusers, out of hatred, were trying to assassinate him. Festus so desires popularity that he refused to do what should be done here, the right thing. Paul was the prisoner, accused and in danger of his life, but still we find him emerging in this passage as victorious. He says it himself, and is it even affirmed by these officers? He is innocent of the charges, but he's going to go through this trial, go through this time, depending upon God. He was trusting in God in this, as he did in all other circumstances of his life. That's the sermon I give to you tonight. Trust God. We just prayed through a lot of stuff. Big things, heavy things. Some of the things I know you couldn't exactly give all the details through. What am I supposed to do? Trust God. It's what the early church did. Just as passionate as we should be to be like the early church and always be sharing the gospel, no matter what comes in our life, big things, little things, light things, heavy things, trust God. God is in control of your circumstances because he is sovereign. That knowledge alone and our ability to operate within that knowledge provided in his word gives us as his church great power. Where we get weak is not because we struggle, it's because we lack trusting in his great power and his sovereignty in our lives. And the reason we struggle to trust in his sovereignty and power in our lives is because we don't like where he leads us. We expected our circumstances to be different than they are, and when they end up like this, we say, why me, Lord? That's not what Paul does here at all. He just says, okay, this must be where God wants me. This must be what he has for me, so this is what I'm going to do. And while I'm here, I'm going to tell them about a resurrected Christ, and I'm going to show forth Christ through the way I live. When we can live this way, we are powerful people, the church. Even if things did not go right from a human point of view, Paul's conclusion is things will still be right. Because God understands and God ordains even hard circumstances from the very beginning. Is God all-knowing? So he knew this was going to come. Thus it is part of his plan for Paul's life. Bring that into 2026. Is God still all-knowing? We haven't bypassed the limits of his knowledge. Thus, he knew what was going to happen in your life. This knowledge is what gave Paul the strength that he needed to get through these circumstances. He would spend 2 years in these circumstances, but he continued steadfast towards God's promises. Trust God. He has control in your life. Now, there's the human side of this, isn't there? Because what you can respond with tonight to this passage is just say, you know what? You're right. I'm going to trust in God, so I'm going to give him control of my life. But that's the human side. I'm going to take my hands, Jesus, take the wheel, right? We're in Nashville. But I want to make this point heavier to you tonight. That's right, and it's not wrong for you to have that posture. I want to encourage you, if you're not doing that tonight, to do that. Take your hands off the reins of your life. Let him do the driving. But I'm going to remind you that in spite of that, he has control in your life. Whether you think you're driving or not, he's driving. You remember Jesus as my co-pilot? Who had a Jesus as my co-pilot? I'm pretty sure we had one at one point. They were very, y'all know, who knows know what I'm talking about? All you young people and you Northerners and you Californians. Was this not a thing in Yankee land? Okay, there were car tags in the South that you put on the front of your car that said, Jesus is my co-pilot. I don't know why or how they got popular.
I never would use one because I felt maybe he needed to be my pilot.
Right, yeah. That was the death of these. They had their summer of fun, you know. They were, everybody had one for a while, and then preachers started preaching about Jesus shouldn't be your co-pilot, he ought to be your pilot. I don't know where that's in the Bible, but that's not me, but preachers I was listening to. Yeah. He's your pilot, whether you're allowing him to be or not. He planned this. Jesus purchased it. The Holy Spirit performs it. This is God's will. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. We know that those he foreknew, he called. Those he called, he justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. This is his plan. This is his will. All the other temporal circumstances, they hurt, they're heavy, they're much. We'd rather it not have to go through it and have to be. Even Paul. Paul said, 3 times I went to the Lord about this thorn I had in my flesh. He didn't remove it, though. He just said to me, what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Jesus, I need your help because of what I'm facing right now. Jesus said to Paul, I am your help. Praise the Lord. There is nothing that life, this world, the devil can put on you or throw at you that's going to be more than Jesus. And you're not going to like it, and you don't have to like it. And I'm up here tonight saying, smile through it. We used to sing that to the kids. Christ in my vessel, I could smile at the storm until he takes me home. And then you had to, sailing, sailing home. All right, you didn't hear me sing tonight. That's not really the sermon. The sermon is, you're going to have frowning days. You're going to have crying days. You're going to have heavy days. You're going to have tough days. But you have Christ, and his grace is sufficient for you. Trust God. How do I come to trust God more? By trusting in God's word. I've been on this kick lately, but I'm going to say it again. Every time that we find, we should consult our local church historian on this. I think I'm right. Every time that we find heresies and foolishness in church history is a time that the church also got away from the sufficiency of Scripture. About right? We will say things like, how did the Catholics ever get around to doing that? Usually it was during a time when the spiritual leaders did not lead them into the sufficiency of Scripture, and they just did things because they thought they were practical or profitable or somehow they could use them to manipulate the people. Trust God's word. You'll learn to trust God when you learn to trust his word. Not every situation you face will be simple or easy or even understandable in black and white. You have to know your Bible. Sometimes you're going to know just what to do in a situation. Other times things are going to be very confusing for you. In those times, there's one way to find your way. Study. Meditate on and seek to apply the Bible. Look at Psalm 119 with me. Let me give you some verses. Kids, I was going to do sword drills for you tonight, but all of my references are from Psalm 119. It wouldn't be a lot of fun just flipping through Psalm 119 a lot. Okay, start with Psalm 119, verse 89. And if you don't have these underlined in your Bible, these are some good verses to underline in your Bible. Does everybody understand how Psalm 119 is laid out? It's in sections. Each section is annotated by what? The Hebrew alphabet. So these would be the A through Z of the psalmist's opinion of God's word. That's what Psalm 119 is. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 89. That's the first one. Let me show you how much David trusted God's word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Okay, verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, then I should have perished in mine affliction. How did David make it through his affliction? He delighted in God's word, the law of the Lord. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. That's in the old King James. What does quicken me mean? How did God make him alive? With his word. Yeah. Verse 97. And you kind of got to say it the way David writes it, don't you? Oh, how I love thy law. You theater people in here could probably do that better than me. But that's what he's saying. It is my meditation all the day. What part of the day? All of it. Verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. He doesn't say you make my enemies go away. He just says, I'm wiser than they are. How is he wiser than his enemies? With God's word. 105, a very familiar and famous one. Thy word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You can, some of your Bibles might even have this illustrated, but you can just see the guy walking in David's day with his leather shoes of whatever on, and he's got little candles out on the toes there, and he's walking around. Can you imagine how that'd burn if that dripped on your toes? But the idea was that you could see your path, right? Does anybody have that illustrated in your Bible or have a picture at home? I remember that from my childhood, getting to see this. What is his point? Trusting in God's word is how I see my way, even through the dark. It's how he guides me on the right path. Trust God's word. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Paul trusted God. Paul trusted God's word. But I want you to realize one other thing about Paul. And this comes from what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter number 2, verse number 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is Paul saying there? It's not even my life to live. Just as Jesus went to the cross and died for me, for the church, I live dying to myself every single day. How often did Paul say he has to die? He said, I die daily. I wake up every morning alive and I die to my old self. I die to my carnal man and I live walking in the Spirit. I'm crucified with Christ. How did he have this mentality? It wasn't willpower. It wasn't like he just said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. We almost make it like that, all right? The little engine that could. That's how I've got to trust God. That's how I've got to trust God's word. No. I think you can't. I think you can't. I think you can't. Can I get an amen there? I fail in that when I try to do it by willpower. But when I die to myself and let him live in me and through me, as Paul is expressing here, then I can. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I guess I did have some sword drills. Well, kids, there's cake. Philippians 3, verse 7. Great passage of Scripture. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. Oh, if we could just live like that. There's nothing the world, the flesh, or the devil could ever throw at you that would keep you from being victorious if you could live an understanding that everything that's temporarily gained for you is nothing but loss for Christ. It is only the things that are of eternal gains that count anything for Christ. Time and eternity will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. What is Paul's relationship there with Jesus? He said everything else is lost except for what? Knowledge. He said to the Romans, that comes through the renewing of your mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, chapter 12, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices. What's a living sacrifice? Someone who dies daily. Someone who's crucified with Christ. holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your what? Reasonable service. It's just what's reasonable for you to do. It's not exceptional. It's not above and beyond. It's not bonus. It's not extra. It's just your reasonable service. Parents, have any of you been getting called extra lately? I thought this was a compliment. My middle schooler said, "Dad, you're being a little extra." I was like, "Sweet." No, that's an insult. Oh, all right. Paul wanted the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You should do a word study on dung and apply it to your portfolio, your earthly portfolio. It was the street waste. And it wasn't just waste. It was kind of their open sewers. And Paul says, everything that I've gained in this life, and Paul had gained a lot. Man, had a heck of a resume. He said, I count it nothing but sewer waste up against Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why? That I may know him. If you misunderstand salvation tonight, that's your understanding. It's not being religious. It's not trying to do more right than you do wrong. It is having your sins forgiven, but that's one of the benefits of it. That is not the salvation. It is going to heaven and not going to hell, but that's one of the benefits of it. It's not the salvation. Salvation is knowing him. He said, there will be many that come to me on that day, and they call me Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity, because I don't know you. Paul says, I just want to know him. What about him? The power of his resurrection. How can I know the power of his resurrection? I have to die to myself every single day and let him make me spiritually alive and experience that power over and over and over again. You know what falls off when you stop dying to yourself every day? It may not happen today and it may not happen tomorrow, but in a few days, you know what you won't be doing? You won't be in the Word. So you won't be trusting the Word. And when you stop reading the Word, you won't trust God, because the Word won't be reiterating how trustworthy God is in your life. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul got the progression wrong there. Wait a minute now. I'm going to know Jesus. I'm going to know the power of his resurrection. And then amazing things are going to happen in my life, right? Isn't that what American Christianity has taught us about biblical power? If the church had the biblical power that we see the New Testament church have, surely we would do these amazing things and people would be envious of us and we'd be healthy and wealthy and wise. And Paul says, no, I want to fellowship with him through his sufferings. Think of the Apostle John. What was John's nickname? Beloved. No one else had quite the pet name that John had. What was Peter's nickname? Or Simon's nickname? Well, he was known as Peter, which we call rock, but that's not what it means. What does it mean? Pebble. Peter thought he was a rock, and Jesus said, you're just like a little stone. So if you think of whose life's going to play out better, is it going to be the Apostle John's or Peter's? It's got to be John's. He's the beloved, right? Jesus loves him more than all the rest. And where did John spend most of the latter part of his life? All by himself on the Isle of Patmos, exiled for his faith. And what depending on how you lean on John's history here, I think he got off the island. That makes me think of Lost. Did anybody watch Lost? John got off the island when he was preaching to the church in his 90s. Did he say, it's a tough road, but if you'll do it, you'll get to heaven someday. Church history tells us that the old John would get up before the church and couldn't say much, could barely stand, and he would just say, little children, love one another. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. What is he saying there? Love one another. What's the point? The fellowship of his sufferings. It's not the life you would choose for yourself. It's not the life that you're going to expect. It's going to hit you in the face tomorrow or next week or the year after that. But for some reason, these Bible writers, these people that we read about, they've made it into God's canon, are saying to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the right path. This is the right way. This is what works. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the example Christ gave us. Look at Matthew 16. Jesus lived his life to die on the cross. He taught during his ministry. Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. If you put those last two verses together, 26 and 27, and you answer the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You answer that question with verse number 27. If Jesus comes back today and rewards you according to your works, what's he going to reward you for? That's what you're trading for your soul. The very thing that you can't let go of, the very thing that you can't turn over, the very thing that you can't let loose of in your life because you just can't seem to trust God above all else, is the very thing that is keeping you from being sold out for him fully. You're exchanging that you may know him for this, and it's a temporal thing. And when he comes back and he rewards according to your works, what do you want to be rewarded with? Wood, hay, and stubble? Or things that last? The cross brought us life in the spiritual. But we must never forget that the cross is not just a symbol of life. It is a symbol of death. Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 38 of Matthew, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You cannot be like Christ. You cannot be used like Paul while unwilling to let go of your life. So we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, take my days. Let them flow in endless praise. When's the last time you gave Jesus a whole day? We don't do that much anymore, do we? Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. But I would encourage you to let him have Mondays too. I think that would help Garfield out a lot. You know, only some of you knew that one, huh? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect, my use, every power as thou shalt choose. That's a tough one. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. For you to give your intellect, for you to give your value over to God, usually means you're going to have to be using it in a way that you don't see valuable. But for some reason, he does. There are the times when God allows us to be used in a way that the world sees valuable, our family sees valuable, our church family sees valuable, and it can be very edifying to us. But there are also the times of humility. When we're used of God to do things that we are gifted to be able to do that to us right now just don't seem worth it. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Who sits on the throne of your heart? Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Christians, this is our calling. God will fill the details in for you as you go along, but it begins with a moment of surrender. For some of you here tonight, you're at a crucial time in your life. You're at a transition. We just graduated a bunch of you. You're going from high school to college age or whatever it is you're doing right now. For some of you here, you've just finished up college and you're entering into adulthood. Some of you are changing from one job to the next, one location to the next. Some of you are just retiring. You finally got old and quit working. Wherever you find yourself tonight, I was healthy, but now I'm sick. I was sick, but now I've gotten healthy. There's lots of transitions. There's lots of changes that come at us in life. Your calling is not to figure out the details, but to give yourself to God, to trust in Him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And what will He do? He will direct your path. That begins with a moment of surrender. For some of you, it's not a surrender to transition. It's a surrendering of your life. Some of you, God wants to call you to preach. Some of you, God wants you to be missionaries. Some of you, God wants you to be a Christian in a particular sphere of the world. Not a sphere of the world. And serve Him boldly there. And I could make a longer list of all the things God would have us surrender to do. There are no big and small callings. But it begins with a moment of surrender. Let me read you this story and I'll be done. In the early morning hours of October the 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told the police about a dream he'd had the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. Linscott was innocent. Only after time in prison and numerous appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, was Linscott free and vindicated. Those years brought the most difficult challenges Linscott will ever face. Separated from his wife and children for 3.5 years, except for brief visits, wondering if he had somehow brought all this on himself and why God had allowed it to happen, surviving prison violence. Those were tough years, and yet years of growth and growing in his awareness of the goodness of God. Here's what Linscott had to say at the end of the ordeal. I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where He places us, nor why He chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. But God has a perfect plan. How do you say that after going through that? Only in God. Is this not what we're seeing in Paul's life in our study right now? And how does Paul respond? He just trusts God. What is God doing in your life? Why are you facing the things that you are? How are you responding in your current circumstances? Is the gospel being spread everywhere you go, despite the circumstances? Let's pray.